So if you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2, we're going to close out chapter 2. Next week we're going to be getting into probably one of the most well-known interactions from Jesus with Nicodemus. As Nicodemus tries to figure out what Jesus is doing and why he's here. But before we get there, Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And so many of you have probably never heard of this cleaning product called Norwex. Apparently Norwex is a product line, a cleaning product line that sanitizes itself and does a better job at cleaning than like disinfectant wipes. I saw a video online with a black light where a lady like smothered chicken juice all over a counter and put down this glitter or something on it that would show up in it, like attached to the diseased juice or whatever it is, and then wiped up one side with the Clorox wipe and then show the black light and look all that it left by, and then cleaned up with the Norwex and, you know, and look how much disappeared, and then that even cleaned up what the Norwex left behind, and look how great it did. And it's this cloth stuff, and it was interesting. And it cleaned up the chicken residue better than the disinfectant wipe. Now, the Norwex thing, or as Siri likes to interpret it, Norwac, not my fault, but when I voice texted it, it changed to the Norwac. This product line has made its way into our home to help keep things clean. And so far it seems to be working well. And this is not an official endorsement, but if Norwex wants to and make a gift to Blessed Hope Church, they are welcome to. But my only complaint so far is cost, but they say if you invest now, you save later. With all the cleaning products you don't have to buy now. And so we will see. But today, with COVID-19, there is a lot of talk about sanitary conditions and cleaning and safety guidelines to keep things clean and people safe with the virus and germs that seem to be lurking around every corner. It feels like if you go outside, it's supposed to be like around your corner and going to jump at you. But it's not. If anything, that's going to be me. I'm going to be the one that's going to jump out and around the corner because I love doing stuff like that. But the reality is fitting about, you know, needing to be cleaned and cleaned up, as today's text in the Gospel of John involves Jesus clearing out or cleaning out the temple. And we want to remember that the Gospel of John was written so that we would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that we may have life, eternal life in him. And so in today's text, we see Jesus' public ministry really begin to launch as he does some deep cleaning himself. However, the cleaning he came to do could not and cannot be accomplished by Clorox, Purell, Norwex, or anything like that. The deep cleaning of Jesus goes much deeper than any cleaning product can reach. And so let's take a look at John chapter 2, starting with verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show for us doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he raised from the dead his disciples remember that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. And so the first thing we see Jesus doing is Passover approaches, he enters the temple and he cleans it out. Jesus deep cleans worship. And so he was in Jerusalem for Passover, the yearly feast that remembered the slaughtering of the lamb while Israel was enslaved in Egypt before God freed them from bondage from Egypt. And while in Jerusalem, Jesus enters the temple and he finds there people selling sheep, oxen, and pigeons along with money changers. And these people were there to provide a service. You'll note that in the Synoptic Gospels, and when we say Synoptic Gospels, we mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke draw on a lot of the same stories, a lot of the same source material. And so there's a lot of similarities here. But in the Synoptics, you'll notice that Jesus doesn't clear the temple until his Passion Week when he enters Jerusalem. And during that time, he calls the money changers and those selling the sacrifices robbers, or he calls it a den of robbers, that they've turned God's temple into a den of robbers. And this happens again during the Passion Week in the Synoptic Gospels. Now, there's a debate about whether John's account is the same account, just placed differently in his book, for theological reasons. You know, it's not necessarily chronological. Or there's a possibility that there are two temple cleanings, and that's where I lean towards. The fact that there's not a lot similar to John's story to the Synoptics makes me think that Jesus had a smaller, early, before he was really well known, and so no one really reacted too much to it, cleaning of the temple. And then when, later in his life, as he comes into Jerusalem, he does the real big, still frustrated cleaning of the temple. I lean in that direction because I believe Jesus is getting at a different point, a bit of a different point, not a totally different point, but focusing on the love of money here at the beginning of his judgment on dead religion. Last week we saw the small miracle of the water to wine as a judgment on the dead Pharisaical religion that had distorted the true worship of God. And so Jesus comes into the temple, the major representation of worship, the house of God where people worship, and he comes to do a bigger cleaning, to show that there is something wrong here. And so Jesus here does not accuse the money changers or those selling the animals as being robbers, although in fact there seemed to be an extra charge. The fact that they were inside the temple courts does show that they probably loved money, but his accusation was not that they were robbing people or things of that nature. They were there to sell animal sacrifices, as it would have been difficult for pilgrims or people on a long journey to bring animals with them and for them to stay pure, unhurt, ready for sacrifice, and keep them unblemished. And the money changers were there because the Roman coinage of the day, the Roman denarii or the Attic drachmas, were not permitted to be used to pay the temple tax, which they had to pay, because they had the portrait of government leaders, imperial leaders, which the Jews considered idolatrous. So the money changers exchanged these coins for the accepted legal Tyrian coinage, and they did so at a small profit. And so it was not necessarily wrong for these people to offer these services, but it was their location where they were selling and money changing showed that they valued the worship of God less than they did in making money. And so they you know, they took their service that was a good service and they put it in the wrong place. They put it where the worship of God was intended to be had. It seems as though they are doing a good thing for people, but they are misplacing that good thing. And so in response, because of their desire for money, to raise money. In response to seeing this, seeing these people setting up shop in the court, Jesus makes a cord of whips and drove everyone out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He pours out the coins of the money changers and he overturns their tables. And he tells the pigeon sellers to get out of there, to leave, to beat it. He's not driving them out like the oxen because they're probably in cages and they had to pick them up and leave with them. And the cord of whips seems a bit violent and intense, but don't envision that Jesus is like whipping people to get them out. We all know, especially being here in Maine, that ox pulls, okay, you go to a county fair, ox are huge animals, beasts of burdens. And so to get them out and even to get the sheep out there, he needed a whip to get them moving and get them to comply with leaving. And the clue to why Jesus does this is what he says to the pigeon sellers, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade or a marketplace. Jesus isn't saying that these things are wrong in and of themselves, but where they are doing it is inappropriate. It is wrong. They are doing it in his Father's house. And so it was most likely happening in the court of the Gentiles, and so it disrupted the worship of the non-Jewish God-fearers. And therefore obstructed the very purpose for which the temple existed, to be a light to the nations, to be a light to Israel, so that people can come and worship the one true God. And so the desire to make money usurped the purpose of the temple. And at best, setting up in the court of the Gentiles was insensitive to Gentile worshipers, and at worst, it was arrogance, thinking that their worship doesn't matter because they're not Jews. Placing the desire for money above the opportunity to let Gentiles worship. And so Jesus does a deep clean of their worship. The temple represented God's gracious dwelling among his people. And through the temple, God provided a way to have restored relationship with his sinful people until Jesus comes to accomplish the perfect sacrifice. And so they turned the worship of the great and merciful God into a money-making scheme. It's kind of like when a televangelist tells you that they will send a personalized prayer or an anointed prayer shawl that they have personally prayed over with your name attached to it when you send in a donation of any kind, or most likely a large donation, because those prayers come expensive. And so it's like that. It's, you know, providing a service for worship at a charge in the context of a worship service and a place of worship. The difference today, a lot of churches have bookstores where they'll sell books, and that's a bit different, because as we get to this point that the dwelling place of God is not a building any longer, it is the people of God, and so it is when the people of God gather that the worship of God takes place. But it would still be, I believe, inappropriate in the place of worship where we are worshiping to set up in the corner or up front a table of books to sell. Save that for the foyer. Save it for a separated bookstore or a thing of that nature, because the goal here is not to make money. It is to worship the Lord. And so later, Jesus' disciples remember the promise of Psalm 69, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Jesus, God in the flesh, comes as Messiah, as the Messiah, with a love and a zeal for his Father's house and his Father's will and the worship of his Father. And the temple and its purposes have been subverted by the love of money. And as the Psalm states, the reproach of those who turned the temple into a market turned toward Jesus, as we will see in the next few verses and into the book of John. And so notice, zeal for your house has consumed me. Jesus' zeal for God's will, for his house, for his worship consumed him. And so he does a deep clean. And then that psalm says, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And so the reproach of those who said it was okay to sell these things in the courtyard, that reproach now turns on to Jesus. And the issue here is not the service being rendered, but the defiling of pure worship of God. Jesus came to deep clean the worship of God's people. Zechariah 14:21 prophesies this. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. And Malachi verses 1 through 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold his coming, says the Lord. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And so Jesus comes into the temple, calling to attention the misplaced, misused, misappropriated, subverted worship of God. He comes as the refining fire. And remember, refining fire of metals meant to clean the metals, to bring out the dross, to bring out the impure elements in metal. And so Jesus came to restore, refine, clean up their worship, and ultimately give his life to do so. And so we don't want to get the idea that this is about necessarily a building. Worship isn't ultimately about a building. The building is the vessel. What is important is the one who is worshipped, the one who dwells in the temple. And so I have a question that I want to pause with. When we are able to come and worship together again, what will be your motivation? What will be my motivation? Will our motivation be true worship of God together? Or will our motivation to see one another overrule that? That is a good desire. But do we just miss people? Or do we miss worshiping God with people? Will our motivation be to have a kids program or other programs overrule the desire to worship God and spur one another on to love and good works, as Hebrews says? Those motivations aren't wrong, but they shouldn't be more motivating than our desire to come and worship God together. And so we must take time to consider how we treat worship. Is it just another social gathering? Another place on our schedule? Or an event to be scheduled in? Is it replaced by work when necessary, or maybe even when unnecessary? Is it replaced by family or kids' activities or regular sporting events or reunions or nice days in weather? If they fall on Sundays? Is our motivation to do a duty, or is our motivation worship? And again, we need to wrestle with our hearts and seek the Lord to do a deep clean of our worship. May the Lord, through his Spirit, come into our hearts and clean house and reorient our hearts towards true worship. And again, our worship is not about buildings. It's about Jesus. So you can worship God wherever and whenever God has ordained. But he has ordained that we do come together regularly to worship him and encourage one another. And so it's not an adequate replacement for doing this, where we sit in front of our screens every week. This is hopefully a rare occurrence. for our world and our worship. And it's not the same to, on a Sunday, go and sit on a lake or something like that and do our personal devotions. That's not the same. It's good. Those are good things. But it is not the same as coming together to worship the Lord. And so what do we value more than the worship of God? And Jesus saw that money had taken center stage in the temple courts, and so he cleaned it out. He had to come and do it again at the end of his ministry. So what does God need to deep clean in your heart, in my heart, or in the corporate life of our church that usurps the worship of God? And so I encourage you, and I encourage our leadership and myself to pray on that. Pray and ask the hard questions of your heart, and then ask the Lord to change your heart and help you make these changes. And so will we come back together to rendering a service, or are we coming back to render worship? Because Jesus deep cleans where future worship will happen. And so in response to this outburst of Jesus in the temple courts, the Jews ask Jesus what sign or miraculous sign he can do to validate what he is doing. And in reality, they should have recognized that the turning over of the tables and the cleaning house was a sign, but they don't. And they instead dodge what Jesus is doing and ask for a sign. And you'll notice, especially as we go through John, and it's in the other Gospels as well, that they often dodge what is happening by asking for a sign. You know, because they don't think he can do miracles, and so let's distract with asking something impossible. And Jesus is now on the religious leaders' radar, but he doesn't oblige their distractions. And so instead of dealing with Jesus' rebuke of their hearts and their desire for money, they dodge and ask for a sign. And you know, it was common to ask a prophet for a sign to validate their claims, but here, as we will see, Jesus knew their hearts and what they were trying to do. And so they avoid dealing with their greed by asking for a sign. And so Jesus tells them to destroy this temple, and 3 days later, I will raise it up. And so the Jews missed what Jesus was really referring to, and even the disciples miss it because they don't get it until after the resurrection. And they respond unbelievingly that the temple took 46 years to build, or that it had been around 46 years. And Jesus thinks he can build it again in just 3 days. And so their arrogance about the temple and worship lead them to believe that nothing could change their worship or stand in their way or how they were doing things. And so the disciples, as I said, also didn't quite get it until after the resurrection. And so Jesus was not talking about the physical temple, but rather his body. Jesus is the new temple where and who we worship. Jesus is where we worship because we have the Spirit, and so we can worship him wherever. And he is who we worship. And so I personally, this isn't meant to be judgment on you or your understandings of church buildings and everything. I always struggle with looking at church buildings and edifices as houses of the Lord, or the house of the Lord. That was the temple. The house of the Lord now is our hearts, our lives. And so this is a house of worship. We come to worship, but not because Jesus dwells here as if he's limited to this location, but we come because we come, and this is going to be a center point of where we worship together as people. And so Jesus isn't talking about a physical temple, but rather his body, because he is the new temple. And so in Jesus telling them to destroy this temple, he's saying two things. One, they need to destroy the temple. They have destroyed the temple through their greed for money. And then two, that they are going to destroy his body on the cross. The love for money or other things that subverts the true worship that they were engaging in is the same thing that's going to send Jesus to the cross, which destroys his life. And so it is the same sin that distorted worship that sends Jesus to the cross. And then in Jesus saying he will raise the temple in 3 days, he is saying another two things. He says, one, he will rise from the dead. As he says in John 10:17-18, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus lays down his life for our sins. And so when they destroy his life, his body, he builds it again in 3 days. And the second thing he is saying is that the material temple that would be destroyed, and it was destroyed in 70 AD, Jesus builds again in himself. Jesus is the cornerstone of the new temple, of the temple of God's people, the church. And so we worship in Jesus through the presence of the Holy Spirit. We are in Jesus, and we worship Jesus as our King. He is both the place through his Spirit, and he is the object of our worship. And so the temple is no longer necessary because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, and Jesus is the new temple, and we are united with him and worship him through his Spirit. And as Matthew 12:6 says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here, and that is Jesus. And so the physical temple-less worship of the Garden of Eden is restored through Jesus. We share in the temple-less worship through the Holy Spirit, but there will be a day when Jesus comes and ushers in the new heavens and new earth where we will worship in the physical presence of the Lamb of God. And so until that day, Jesus is doing the work of deep cleaning our hearts because our hearts are impure. You know, oftentimes, he's got a good heart. Well, yeah, by human standards, but not by God's standards. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, verse 23 through 25, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And so during Jesus' time in Jerusalem, during Passover, he did some signs and miracles, not because the Jews told him or requested of him, but because that is how he revealed himself to people as the Messiah, God in the flesh. And so many people believed in Jesus because of the miracles that he was doing. However, this belief does not quite mean that they genuinely believed in Jesus. They probably believed him to be the Messiah or some other end times figure, but that doesn't mean they understood or believed all that it means for Jesus to be Messiah and Savior. They're probably thinking that these miracles are ramping him up to come in and blow away the Roman occupation. And so Jesus did not entrust himself to those who believed because they saw the miracles. And just to kind of fast forward, when we get to the death and resurrection of Lazarus, shortly after that, that sign, the Jews start to put together a plan to get rid of Jesus. And when Jesus comes into the triumphal entry, the people gathered because of the signs that they saw Jesus do. And so the people are believing the signs, not necessarily the person. And so Jesus knew all people. He knew what was in the heart or in their heart or in man. He didn't need anyone to tell him about people or people's heart. Oh God, oh Jesus, this guy's a good one. No, he knows all people. He knew Nathanael, as he was sitting under the tree. He is omniscient. He knows all things. And so the people had faith in Jesus. And there's kind of a wordplay. People believed in the miracles, but Jesus didn't believe in them. And I know that kind of sounds a little rough in our affirmation crazy society, you know, builds people's self-esteem. It's not about Jesus believing in us because we're great people, but because Jesus knows what's in our hearts, he must come and rescue us. The people were wowed by the miracles, but that doesn't mean they had true faith. And so we don't believe in Jesus because of the miracles he does. And there are large segments of Christianity, you know, a lot of them faithful brothers and sisters who put a real emphasis on miracles and Jesus doing miracle workings. But we do not believe in Jesus because he does miracles. We believe in Jesus because of who he is and the change of heart he brings to us. The gospel isn't about us establishing a relationship with Jesus, although that's part of it. We need to confess him as Lord and Savior and commit to following him. But it's first and foremost about Jesus coming and establishing a relationship with us. I never asked Jesus to come and die for my sins. He did that before I existed, and it was promised before Adam and Eve could ask, well, God, can you change what has been brought about by our sin? He promised to send the one who would crush the head of the serpent. And so we don't believe in Jesus because we have information about him. We believe because Jesus seeks us and entrusts himself to us through the revealing of the Holy Spirit. He changes our hearts because he knows what's in our heart. And so Jesus cannot trust our hearts to believe because Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Well, Jesus does, and he comes to die for it. He dies for our sinful state. In order to truly understand and believe, we need Jesus to deep clean our hearts. Signs and miracles are not meant to impress or excite us, but to reveal Jesus to us as our Savior. And so the temptation is, great, I've seen a miracle, but then no change happens. And we saw that through the miracles in the Old Testament, that miracles don't hold people to faithfulness in God. They should, but they don't, because our hearts are so fickle. And so we need the Spirit of God to come in and deep clean and change our hearts. And so we know God because we are known by God. Galatians 4:9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Salvation is all by grace because our hearts cannot truly understand God on their own. Ephesians 2:4-9. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We can't even say, hey, God, look at what a great job I did believing in you. No, it is God comes in and rescues us and cleans our hearts because he knows what's in our hearts. And so do we want to see Jesus the Savior? Or do we want Jesus the miracle worker who works like Santa Claus and does nice things as long as we behave? Is your faith, is my faith on the spiritual on the spiritual sight that he gives us, that Jesus has the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. Is that the faith we have, or are we just looking for a miracle worker? And to be honest, the greatest miracle that God does for us is revealing himself to us and producing faith in our hearts. And so we will see a picture of the faith that Jesus does not approve of with even Nicodemus. Nicodemus sees this, the teaching, he sees the miracles of God, and he's able to confess that Jesus is a great teacher and man of God, but he doesn't quite get it. And Jesus says he needs to be born again. And that just sends Nicodemus into, what are you talking about, Jesus? And so true saving faith is seeing the glory of Jesus and his cross as glorious, beautiful, and sweet. False faith is only seeing Jesus as a miracle worker who is around to wow us with his gifts. And so my question for us, I've had a couple, is are we ready to be deep cleaned by Jesus? Will you follow him to be deep cleaned and to have true worship? Will you let him into your heart to clean where you worship and how you worship and why you worship? Will you worship him as the true temple? And so will I let him deep clean our hearts so that we can worship him as Savior and Lord? And so that's our prayer today, is that the Lord would deep clean our worship and deep clean our hearts. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cleaning work that your Son, Jesus Christ, has done in our hearts through his Spirit. And I lift up those who are battling sin, or even battling to truly believe, Lord, that you would bring true faith and true understanding into their hearts and their lives. And that those of us who do truly believe, Lord, that you would continue to change us, that you would continue to clean us up for your kingdom. And so, Lord, guide us at each step of the way, and may you be honored and glorified in what we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go in peace, church, today. You are loved by God and by us. See you later.